Amen. All right, guys, we are continuing on in our study of Luke. Well, eventually. I don't have time for a clever introduction this morning, so that will have to suffice. Because we've got to get right into what I want to do today is try to sketch this big idea, just kind of sketch a big idea, and then see how it applies to us. Okay, I guess that's no different than anything we ever do. With that said, we got some work to do before we can get to the idea, I think. So we got to cover some territory here. The next day, after they had come down from the mountain, from what mountain would you suspect? If you were here last week, what mountain? Hermon, perhaps, or Tabor. But either way, the Mount of Transfiguration is the story we talked about last week in great detail, and I cannot encapsulate that or put that in a nutshell. If you want to know what was said about Transfiguration, I have to go to our website, which Emmanuel so kindly maintains for us, rccmarion.something or other. Anyway, look at that. If you want to, because we're moving on. Okay, he'd just been on this mountain, the Transfiguration. You're probably at least somewhat familiar with the story, this amazing occurrence on the mountain. As they were coming down from the mountain. Now remember, like I said last week, I said I wasn't going to do that, but I don't have to. Like I said last week, the first 10 chapters, first, 10 chapters of Luke cover 3 years of Jesus' ministry. All right? From the time he started in, so it's less than 10 chapters. He started his ministry in chapter 4. We get to chapter 10, the Mount of Transfiguration. It's 3 years. Or over 3 years of his ministry. From chapter 9 all the way to chapter 20. And chapter 22, okay. Those next 14 chapters take place over 30 days. So as we're in this kind of a race to get to the resurrection on time, okay, so we're going to have to skip a lot of things. But as we move through this part of the Bible, our studies are taking place in about the same amount of time as they actually occurred. Okay, these chapters are just loaded. It's very detailed. It's just moving. But you can see kind of this story kind of twisting and turning and a lot of emphasis, and it's building up to something big. So as he's coming down the mountain from this theophany, from this amazing occurrence on the mountain, a man in the crowd called out to him, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, my only child. An evil spirit keeps seizing him, making him scream. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It batters him and hardly ever leaves him alone. I beg your disciples to cast out the spirit, but they couldn't do it." And Jesus said, "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you?" You ever notice that? Isn't that kind of weird? Has it ever struck you as strange? Then he said to the man, "Bring your son here." As the man came forward, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. That's strong. Rebuke. Get out of here. And healed the boy. Then he gave him back to his father. And all gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. Why did Jesus snap at these people? I mean, that's what he did. He just snapped at these people. He said, "How long do I have to put up with you?" Why did he snap like that? When do you snap at people? Does anybody in here ever snap at people? Yeah. When do you do that? Is it when they do something that's, when that person does something especially bad? What are the circumstances where you normally lash out at people? After several times. Yeah, after several times. But when you, as a parent, let me put it this way, as a parent, okay, when you lashing out, normally does it, that child is normally not doing anything that he doesn't do all the daggone time, right?
When you're aggravated about something else.
When you're stressed out. Well, you lashing out at something says more about you than it does the other person normally, right? Why did Jesus snap? Why did he lash out at these people? He was stressed out. Why? What had he been talking about on that mountain with Moses and Elias? We didn't talk about this too much last week. What had he been talking about? He's going to die. He talked with Moses and Elijah about his departure, his death at Jerusalem. And you see, I just love this juxtaposition of this glowing Jesus and this stressed out, short-tempered Jesus. This juxtaposition really just points out he's so fully God, but just so completely and utterly human at the same time. So Jesus came down off of this mountain. Like I said, he's going just straight, just with his face set like flint, straight to Jerusalem. And he knows what's going to happen. And this is just weighing on his mind. So while everyone was marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen to me and remember what I say. I'm only going to tell you this once. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies." But they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them. So they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it because he just snapped at them. See what I'm saying? This is what was on his mind. He snaps at them. He says, he just kind of takes a deep breath after it's over. "How long do I have to put up with you then? Just listen to me. I am going to be killed." Right? And they just, you know, they're not going to ask or say anything. They had no idea what he was talking about. Why did they have no idea? Why did they not have a clue what he could possibly be talking about? And this is the beginning of the big idea that I want to sketch out today. Why did they not have a clue what he was talking about? Because we know exactly what he's talking about, don't we? We cannot read this without knowing exactly what Jesus meant. See, we come to this story, we come to the Gospels with just so much evangelical baggage that we can't even hardly read it. Okay? These guys, we know why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Yes, absolutely. You know, that's absolutely the case. Right? And that, you know, don't dispute that at all. But these guys were not looking for a savior so they could go to heaven when they died. That never entered into their mind. Our whole conception of why Jesus came and what Jesus did, what he was doing, as true as it is, and I don't dispute it, that never entered into their minds. That was the farthest thing possible from anything they were thinking. Okay? They thought, they knew, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah of God. And they were beginning to understand that he was also the Son of God, right? They knew he was something big, something special, and they were ready to die. They devoted their lives to following him as the Messiah. The Messiah of God, as we've said over and over again, but it's just so important for us to get this. The Messiah of God who is going to come and bring an end to the exile of Israel. Come and restore God's relationship with people. To initiate Yahweh himself coming back to Zion and living among his people. Okay? And to fight this decisive final battle with all the powers of darkness. And defeat their enemies and restore them to their place. Okay? And there was this idea and this thought that, you know, at some point, you know, Israel's in such a mess, it's been in a mess for hundreds of years, for 700 years it's been in a mess. But at some point, God is going to come back through His Anointed One, through His Messiah, and restore Israel to a lot like she was meant to be, and bring everything, bring Shalom back to the point where it was going to be permanent. So don't be thinking they were thinking of Jesus as purely political. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying their notion of salvation, their notion of what God was doing in the world, was actually bigger than going to heaven when you die. It was more all-encompassing than that. They thought that God through His Messiah, His chosen one, was bringing heaven to earth. Okay? It's important. It's important to get that. Because when we read this, there's an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. When we read that, what do we think? We think these two guys were arguing about what? When they get to heaven, you know, who's going to have the biggest crown, right? No. That's not what they're talking about. They are on their way to Jerusalem with the Messiah. Okay, they have every expectation, I think, when they get to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to present himself to the Sanhedrin, to the high priests and the elders, and he's going to be proclaimed Messiah, and God is going through some miraculous sign or through some, you know, maybe some plague, or maybe through a general uprising. Either way, somehow the Romans are going to be cast out of Jerusalem. And Yahweh is coming back to Zion, and Israel is going to be restored. And he is going to set his government up here and now. And they want to know who's going to have the best job in this administration. What are we going to be doing when we get to Jerusalem? When we start to take over, when God takes over, when Jesus starts to establish his kingdom, his rule, his realm here in this world, what are we going to be doing? Who's going to be the vice president? You know, who's going to be chief of state? You know, secretary of state, right? Who's going to be the minister of defense? This is what they're thinking. They're not thinking about some way off future reality in heaven. And not that there's anything wrong with that. You see what I'm talking about? It's different, isn't it? It's different. It's very different. What they're asking is, you know, Jesus, when we get to Jerusalem, you know, Jesus, you know, when they put Jesus on the throne, what are we going to do? You know, who's going to get to be second in command? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." And there's a lot could be said. That's a whole teaching there. But that's what Jesus said. You know, in this case, I guess it's kind of beside the point for what I'm getting at today. So we'll skip that. Let's think a little bit about worry. Jesus, the first 3 years, of course, now he went to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festivals, each of those 3 years, probably all three festivals, the Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Passover. He probably went all three festivals from Galilee to Jerusalem, but the bulk of those 3 years was where? Up here in Galilee. Last week, we were up here, I think, at Hermon, but Tabor's right here. Could have been either one of these two places, the Mount Transfiguration. Here's Caesarea Philippi, where he was just a few days before the Transfiguration. So here he's leaving here, and he's coming down the mountain. This is where he snaps at his disciples, right? He's coming down the mountain, and he's traveling all the way down here, and here is Jerusalem. He's on his way down. Now, the rest of chapter 9 and part of chapter 10, there's a lot of stuff that goes on, a lot of stuff that happens between here and here. You'll have to read that for yourself if you're curious about it, because we're not going to mention it today. Because the next thing, you know, in just a few verses, he is down here in this area. It says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is familiar, is it not? What did Jesus say? Let's see how familiar it is. What did Jesus say? "Teacher of the law said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" What did Jesus say? Huh? "Keep the law." Okay, we'll get there. Yeah, see. No. So he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" When we read this, we put these words, this thought into this man's head, and it is what? How do I go to heaven when I die? Right? Now that's a reasonable assumption. It says, how can I inherit eternal life? But this guy is not talking about going to heaven when he dies. Okay? This phrase, and I should have put it in here, inherit eternal life. How many times do you think that occurs in the Bible? I don't know. I should have looked it up. How many times do you think it occurs? Just once or twice? No, a lot. Right? It's in there a lot. It's very familiar to us. You talk about eternal life, going to heaven when you die. It's in the Bible a lot. Right? Okay, now. That is from... Here is the New Testament. Okay? Let's say inherit eternal life is in the Bible 50 times, and it probably is. Here's the New Testament. How many of those times do you think occurs in the New Testament? If it's 50. If you just had to guess. How many do you think happens in the New Testament? Somebody shout out a number. 40? So you're saying if it's 50 times in here, it's only 10 in here? Is that what you're trying to say? You're wrong. However many times it is in the whole Bible, I don't know, because there's lots of different phrases. It occurs once in here. The Old Testament doesn't talk about going to heaven when you die. And that phrase, and it talks about inheriting eternal life, only occurs once in the Old Testament. It occurs in Daniel chapter 12 in the context of the Messiah coming to restore the world. So this guy, what scriptures did he have up to this point? The Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. So what's he thinking about when he says, how can I inherit eternal life? Yeah, how can I be a part of God's restoration of this world? Of God's reclamation of His creation? How can I be a part of what God is doing when the Messiah comes and reclaims this world? As again, it's this thought, as God comes to reclaim this world, at some point He's going to do it permanently. It's going to stretch on forever. How can I be a part of that? How can I be found to be a part of God's eternal reclamation of this world? How can I be found to be a part of the return from exile? Okay? Now see, now that, just to me, and maybe it's not to anybody else, but to me that is a big distinction, is it not? There's quite a difference from that than to how do I go to heaven when I die? Not that that's an important question. But that's quite different, isn't it? Because this question here, how can I be found to be a part of God's kingdom to the point that when it's permanent, I'm going to permanently be a part of it forever? What do I do to get into heaven? Because this encapsulates just everything, my whole life. All of the world, all of creation, just everything. But with our evangelical baggage, we see Him saying, what do I have to do to get God off my back? What do I have to do to get God to let me go to heaven? And it's, you know, one or two things that we have to do in our minds, right? And I think it's valid. It's not that this question is not important. It's not this question. How do we get to heaven? Has absolutely nothing with what we do. Nothing whatsoever. It is completely divorced from any of our activity. That question is way over there, and it was settled so long ago on that cross. That question has been decided. This question, how can I inherit eternal life? That is the question that matters to us. How can we be found to be living as part of God's kingdom? How can we be a part? How can we participate with the Messiah and His reclamation of all things? Because it's important. I mean, it's like I said, it's really hard for us with this evangelical baggage to read the Gospels. It is, and because we know the end of the story, right? And you know, I can remember. You know, for so long, you know, we have Jesus' birth, and that's so important, of God, you know, becoming incarnate, and you know, coming down to the world and living a perfect life, and then dying on the cross and going to heaven, right? And that's really the important stuff from here to here. You know, from His birth to the death, it really don't matter what happened, just so He lived a perfect life, right? See, we really, with our evangelical baggage, we don't really know what to do with all of this stuff in between. You see, all this stuff in between is so incredibly important because we are living our lives in between. just an example. In Mark, Jesus initiates his ministry with the words, "Repent and believe in me." Okay, what does that mean? What does repent and believe? When we hear that, what do we hear? Repent and believe in me. What does Jesus want us to do? Get saved. Yeah, sure. Nothing, you know, what else is wrong with that? So in other words, we give up our personal sins and somehow with our hearts trust God to save us when we die, right? That's what we hear, is it not? If somebody else hears something different, please correct me. Okay? Repent and believe in me. Metanoia something or other. I don't know the whole phrase. I don't know Greek. There was a guy. N.T. Wright is a genius, okay? If you want to know something about the New Testament, read what anybody else says about it, okay? But do not feel certain you understand it until you read what N.T. Wright says about it. Okay, really, I have no problem. He is one of the few writers today and speakers that I have no reservations about recommending. He's not perfect. He's not Jesus, but he is really good. Okay, and his book, Surprised by Hope, I don't know if maybe one or two people in here have read it, but that has had a bigger influence on this church. And if this church has had any influence on your life, it's had more influence on your life than any other book besides the Bible. Okay, so N.T. Wright's an awesome guy. I just love him. Okay, he was telling the story, talking about some of this stuff, and thinking about the repent and believe in me. He said he was reading Josephus's autobiography on an airplane, like you do. Okay, he was reading it in Greek, you know, like you do. And he said he got to this part, and when he read it, he was reading it in the original Greek. He said he just had this realization, just falling out, almost literally fell out into the floor. So, this is out of the autobiography, the life of Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a historian, not too long after Jesus. And this is just part of, he's just telling a story about his life. He says, "So Jesus, the son of Cephas," he was a Galilean. Jesus was a very common name. And after Jesus had died and gone to heaven, and this happens, I think, in the 60s AD, 20, 30 years after Jesus. So Jesus, this Galilean, one of those whom we've already mentioned as the leader of a seditious tumult of mariners and poor people. So what is he doing? What is this Jesus doing? This Jesus is leading a rebellion in Galilee, right? He is trying to do what? Reclaim Israel. To run the Romans out of town, right? So he is, how else would you describe this? As a potential... Jesus of Galilee, son of Cephas, is a potential Messiah. Okay? So he started this rebellion. He robbed some places. On and on. Says, and took with him certain Galileans and set the entire palace on fire. And thought he should get a great deal of money thereby because he saw some of the roofs gilt with gold. So they sacked this Roman palace. This chalet or villa or whatever, because they had some gold in it. And they also plundered a great deal of furniture, which was done without our approbation. For after we had discoursed with Capellus, the principal of the city, we departed from Bethmaeus and went into the upper Galilee. So Josephus, who was a Jew, but ended up working with the Romans, took some people with him to kind of put down this rebellion, see if he could bring this to an end. And they called him. And they caught Jesus. It says, "And I called Jesus to me by himself and told him that I was not a stranger to that treacherous design he had against me." Jesus had also plotted to kill Josephus because he was one of these Jews who was working with the Romans, right? And Josephus said, "I'm not a stranger to this treacherous design you had against me, nor was I ignorant by whom he was sent for. But however, I would forgive him what he had done already if he would repent of it and be faithful to me hereafter." In other words, this Jesus had this plan. He was going to cause an uprising, and he was going to bring about the end of exile by chasing out the Romans with the sword, right? This was his plan. That the Romans had their thumbs on them, they had their feet on him, and he wanted to bring about an end to that by fighting. And Josephus said what? The same phrase that Mark said. Metanoia, whatever. Repent and believe in me. Josephus said, "Look, Jesus, this is never going to work. What you're up to with your life now, with this rebellion, this sedition, this is never going to work. You need to give up your agenda and trust me for mine. We will work with the Romans. They will leave us in peace. We will have temple worship. Everything will be okay. What you're doing is just going to bring death and destruction. You need to repent and believe in me. See what I'm saying? Same phrase. So when Jesus said, repent and believe in me to the general populace, he wasn't saying, give up your personal sins and someday off in the future I'll take you to heaven. He's saying, I have a plan for this world. You need to trust me for my agenda. You with me? Now. So this expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Again, he's not thinking, how do I go to heaven when I die? That question is settled. He's thinking, how do I be a part? How do I repent and join in with what you are doing in this world? How do I become a part of the Messiah's reclamation of this world? Are you with me? Okay. So Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This was the response of the expert in the law. Good answer, wasn't it? It's exactly what Jesus said it was other times. So he'd either heard what Jesus said, or he'd come to this conclusion by himself, or he knew that this was what Jesus wanted him to say. One of the three. Okay, love God and love people. He said, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So Jesus says, Jesus didn't say, do this and you'll go to heaven. He said, do this and you will live. You'll be a part of what God is doing in this world. You will join in with the Messiah as He brings about an end to exile. Do this and you will really live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? It's a very good question, isn't it? Yeah, it's a good question. Because when he was quoting this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, that came out of the Shema in Deuteronomy 15. Well, Deuteronomy. And this, love your neighbor as yourself, came out of the Holiness Code in Leviticus 19. Leviticus was written as what was going on? As the children of Israel were coming back and reclaiming the promised land. And, you know, it wasn't just Jews who left Egypt. You know, there were other slaves that left with him and joined in. It wasn't just Jews. That's why it says things like this, love your neighbor as yourself, and it says over and over about how you are to treat the foreigners in your midst. Right? Because there are non-Jews part of this community who experienced God's salvation and saw all of these miracles and followed the pillar of fire and heard the voice on Mount Sinai. There's lots of foreigners in their midst, and it goes on and on about how you are to treat these non-Jews. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love them like you love yourselves. But, so these foreigners that are in their midst, part of their community, they're to love and pour themselves out into, but they are reclaiming the Holy Land. So about what about all of the foreigners who aren't in their midst, who are in these towns that they are taking over? What do we do to those people? Kill them! This is a heck of a good question. Because these people that this was written to were to love and leave crops, and it's basically a welfare program for these people in their midst. But you better not be a Canaanite. And so this expert in the law had a very good question. Very good question. And how did Jesus answer it? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. Okay, so you have this man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, attacked by robbers, beaten, and left for dead by the side of the road. Then you have this jerk of a priest come by and goes around on the other side of the road, and you have the temple says it does the same thing, just jerks, right? But now, you got to give him a break, okay? What was an incredibly important thing for you to do if you were a priest was to follow the holiness code, to be clean. Otherwise, you couldn't do your job. You couldn't mediate between God and man if you weren't following God's laws, right? And part of that had to do with touching dead bodies. This man looked dead, or if he didn't look dead, you still couldn't touch him because he had blood and whatever other kind of bodily fluids all over him, right? So, whatever the situation, this priest could not have touched this man and remained clean. Are you with me? Same way with the temple system. The priest, that they could not have any contact with a dead body to the extent that you couldn't even go to your father's funeral. There, you know, there's... I forget which... It's not in the Bible, but anyway. Some of the rabbinic teachings, they discussed this. And what they had decided was what the priest could come out to the doors of the temple and the funeral procession could pass by. Okay, that was it. So you couldn't even, if you were a priest, it was so important for you to maintain this cleanliness, this holiness. You couldn't even honor your deceased loved ones. This is so incredibly important to these people. Okay, so of course they passed by. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't touch the man. So the teacher in the law would say, yeah, that's right. That's what would happen. Yeah, this is what God said. This is what God's law said to do. This is the road to Jericho from Jerusalem. Okay? It's a very inviting looking place, isn't it? Okay, Jericho... Where's that map? Let's go back. I'll show you this map. Okay, Jericho is just right alongside, like 17 miles away. Here's Jerusalem, Jericho's here, like 20 miles away, okay? But there's a 20 miles, but there's a 3,000 foot difference in elevation from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho is down in this Jordan Rift Valley. So, as you go up to the edge of the valley, then up, extremely steep, rugged terrain to get to Jerusalem. And hence, you see these valleys. Just a really, really rugged, very narrow road. I think this road is closed now because part of it fell away in an earthquake. Very desolate stretch. Jericho's a pretty happening place, and of course Jerusalem is too. It's this desolate stretch in between. This is called the Inn of the Good Samaritan. It's built on a site kind of about halfway in between. It was built after the time of Jesus, of course, and known as the Inn of the Good Samaritan, but it was on the location of a archaeological dig that had been done here, on the location of a way station where caravans would stop if you needed to between Jericho and Jerusalem. Okay, so when Jesus says, and we'll get into it in a minute, when he says take him to the inn, you know, he's probably talking about a real place, and we'll see. This is the Wadi Kelt. This is what it looks like. This plain way down here would be Jericho, and Jerusalem's back up here, I guess, behind us. But this is what it looked like. It was treacherous. Treacherous not only topographically, but there was lots of people who hid out here and robbed people. Okay, so what Jesus' story, you know, was really hitting home as he was telling it, and he was telling it at this location somewhere. Because in just a few days he shows up in Bethany at the end of the Jericho Road, okay? So he's telling this story, this very real place, to these people. This is really hitting some nerves. He says, so this temple assistant, this Levite, walked on by. They had to because they were obeying God. Okay? They were obeying God's law. They walked on by. It says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. The good Samaritan. You've heard me talk about Samaritans. I'm sure you know all about the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, right? Just in case you don't, I'll tell one story. There's many stories about this hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. This guy is John Hyrcanus. He was a Jewish leader about A.D. 160, something in that neighborhood, just, you know, less than 200 years before Jesus. Okay, one of the Hasmonean dynasty. John Hyrcanus, leader of the Jews. John Hyrcanus, leader of the Jews, gathered an army, set out, went up to Samaria, besieged Shechem, leveled their temple, and took all of them back as slaves. Okay? This was just a few hundred years before Jesus. The Samaritans, the other cities, you know, they raised their own army. They went to Jerusalem and tried to besiege Jerusalem, but Hyrcanus and his guys, Hyrcanus actually had some mercenaries too, they turned back that siege, and they were unsuccessful. So, the Samaritans, to get back at them, they snuck in, they gathered the dead body parts and bones, and went in, snuck into the temple, broke into the temple on the day before Passover, and scattered bones all over the temple. Okay? What would that mean? It's defiled on Passover. So you couldn't celebrate Passover. Okay? The Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other. Okay? They were enemies. They were enemies. So this Samaritan on this road here between Jerusalem and Jericho, what do you notice here? This Samaritan is down here. What in the world is he doing there? Okay, he's from up here in Samaria. What's he doing down here outside of Jerusalem? Okay? We have an easy time coming to this story and feeling good about ourselves, okay? Because sure, we can love people like that. We can serve people like that. What is the number one, what pops, when I say he was a good Samaritan, what pops into your mind? What exact situation? For me, it's always when somebody's broken down beside the road and a good Samaritan stops by, right? Yeah. Well, of course, we see, you know, Granny broken down with a flat tire, can't jack her car. Of course, we'll pull over and help Granny out, right? We have no problem with this, with feeling superior to this expert in the law and these priests and these. We have no problem with this. But think about this Samaritan. He was outside, he was in enemy territory. He was really taking a lot of risks to help this guy out. Yeah, we have no problem stopping by the road here on Route 11 in downtown Marion helping Granny. What if you're in downtown ghetto Philadelphia? What if you drove down to Mexico? Right? You just gotta, wait a minute now. A little more risk involved. You know, I don't mind to help, but I'm not going to put myself in danger. Right? You know, those people, they have their own kind to help them. Right? Well, Jesus is pointing out this Samaritan. Not only is he's helping someone who's an enemy. He's helping someone who hates him. He's helping someone who he hates. And he is taking a huge risk in doing so. So So the answer, this, well, remember, what is this lesson an answer to? What question is this answering? Who's your neighbor? Who do you love? Who do I have to love to be a part of what God is doing in this world? Jesus says, you love the people you hate. You love the people who hate you. You love people even when it's a risk. Not just when it's comfortable. Not just when it's convenient. You love people when it's way out of place to do so. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. You know. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Just do it. Pour yourself out for those people. You fill in the blank. You pour yourself out for that person. Fill in the blank. This story has played a big part in our church and this in Resurrection New Church since the very beginning. And I think one thing that we have, started to do well, not that we've arrived in anything, we've started to do well, is loving those people. Is pouring ourselves out to the people on the margins, to people, other places in the world that you never even think about. You know, how many houses have we built in Guatemala, for Pete's sake? Right, and I think we have started to internalize this idea, at least somewhat started to internalize this idea of loving, you know, those people. People on the outside. The travelers and the strangers. And that's good. I applaud you guys in that. But now I don't know how many times I've taught this, how many times have you heard me teach about the Good Samaritan? I don't know. Who's heard me teach about Good Samaritan before? Most of us. Oh, come on. At least half a dozen times or a dozen times, at least once a year, I would say. And I always come to that point, right? You guys are, I know you guys are saying, yeah, same old thing. We've heard this before. Because I always stop here. But the story doesn't stop here. And until I started going through Luke this time, I never realized it. And before, I just feel stupid. Okay, because it doesn't stop here. When you read Luke, as all of you are doing, reading through Luke now, there's stories. Okay, and some of them are random. But normally there's a group of these random stories, and there's a little transition into another group of stories, right? This is not the end of the transition. There is a story that happens right after this. As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, as they were leaving the teacher of the law, coming right on the heels of this, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Who's heard this story before? Martha, 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 the Lord answered. You are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better and it will not be taken away from her. Okay? Heard this story? I've never known what to do with this. Because if you read this, it's almost a contradiction of what I just said, isn't it? Of how important it is for us to pour ourselves out in service and in love for other people. To meet their needs, to feed them, to clothe them, to help them, you know, have a place to stay, to give them medicine. It's almost that, Martha, Martha, Martha. That doesn't matter. All that matters is going to church and listening to Jesus. You need to be more like your sister. Right? You see this clash, and I just I don't know how to handle that, so I just skip over it. But if you think about this, let's think about this. Right along with the Good Samaritan. First of all, okay, wait a minute. What's the picture? So Jesus and his disciples are on their way. They tell the story of the Good Samaritan while they were on the road to Jericho, okay? They come to Bethany, which is right beside Jerusalem. I don't want to go back to the map because I'll lose my place. Bethany's right beside Jerusalem. They just happen upon this random house. Maybe Martha comes out. Hey, God, Jesus, Lord, you come stay at my house. Right? And they go into this random house and sit down. And there's this young girl, Mary, Martha's sister, who's just, you know, just this holy little girl, and sits down and listens to Jesus teach while Martha goes and busies herself in the kitchen. And Martha, you know, kind of gets upset at her little sister, right? Because, and you picture in your mind, you know, Jesus sitting here, and this little girl sitting right in front of him, right at his feet, right? Because that's what it says, at his feet. But, read it. He had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. What does that mean? What does it mean when you sit at someone's feet? Paul said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Does that mean that Paul went to school sitting and learning his ABCs right in front of some dude's feet? What does it mean? Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. That's just at his feet. That is a way of saying it. Okay, that's just a euphemism. That's what that means. So what was Mary? A disciple. We talked a few weeks ago about how Jesus had female disciples. That it was extremely progressive because in that culture women didn't matter. They were on the margins. He called them and took them as disciples. And this makes so much more sense when you read later about some of the story. There's other stories with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And it becomes very clear when you read them that Jesus had a relationship with his family. It wasn't some random three people. Okay? I think Mary was a disciple. And as they're on the road from Jericho up towards Jerusalem, you know, they tell the story of the Good Samaritan, and I think Mary says, hey guys, we could stay at my sister's place tonight. Okay? So they go in to Mary and Martha's house. This part of it says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. You know, I kind of get, maybe, you know, maybe Mary was kind of the lazy sister, you know, who always just happened to be gone when it's time for the chores to get done, right? Yeah, I don't know whether she was or not. Anybody know anybody like that, or a coworker or a sibling like that who just, wait a minute. Where'd they go? I don't know whether it's the case or not, but it kind of, you know, makes it make a little more sense. You see, I think Martha, I don't think she was just worried about the food. See, I think Martha knew the story of the Good Samaritan. I think Martha had a grasp of what it meant to serve and how important it was to serve people. Because Martha was taking risks having all these people in her house. See, Jesus was a rock star in Galilee, right? But just with the wrong kind of people. You know, there were thousands of people come out to follow him around, but they were all the wrong kind of people. And he gets down here next to Jerusalem. He's in less familiar territory, and he is way less popular. Think Jesus was a rock star in Jerusalem? They killed him a few weeks after this, okay? So Mary, Martha, they were taking risks bringing in this traveler into their house. Feeding him, feeding his disciples, his followers. She was living out the story of the Good Samaritan, wasn't she? And I think Martha, you know, of course, I have to read this. This is not in the Bible at all. Okay, so just aside, editorial aside. I get the picture that Martha And Lazarus and Mary, they live together, the three siblings. Why is that? I think they're almost orphans. Okay, I get the picture that Martha is the oldest sibling who had to keep the family together when mom and dad died. Why else? Where are their parents? Why are they never mentioned? Why are none of them married? I think Martha is the oldest and she never got married because she had to take care of her brother and sister. I think Martha is just now getting to that age. I think she's a teenager like many of the disciples and she has run off to follow this Jesus around. I think Lazarus is a young man too. I get the picture that Martha knew what it meant to serve people. And like I said, that's not in there. Take it or leave it. But either way, Martha was taking risks to serve, to bring these travelers into her home, these strangers, and serving them. But she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." This is not about the food. If Martha really needed help with supper, what would she have done? "Mary, get in here." Or maybe some guy that's standing near the kitchen, "Hey, would you mind to help me carry this?" Or maybe in an extreme case, she would go to Jesus. "Jesus, I'm really having a hard time here. If you've got somebody that could help me, I could really use some help in the kitchen." No. What does she say? "Don't you care that Mary run off? She is sitting here. And I'm just breaking my back to serve you guys." You see, and here is where it hits home for me. It's easy to serve the strangers. It's easy to love the travelers. Martha had no problem with serving Jesus and His disciples. She didn't want to serve her sister. It is so easy when you have the Lord, this rabbi, to pour yourself out for Him. Or these traveling guys, these strangers, these people who are here one day and gone the next. It's easy to serve. It's easy to pour yourself out. It is so hard to serve the people right here. Isn't it? See, Martha wanted Jesus to teach Mary a lesson. Put her in her place. Martha didn't know the story of the Good Samaritan as well as she thought she did. Who is your neighbor? It is those people on the margins, the people who hate you, the people you hate, your neighbor. It's also your wife, your husband, your brother, your sister, your grandparents, your cousins, your co-workers. It is so much harder to serve someone who you know so well and who you just want to get put in their place. It's easy to forgive some stranger somewhere else for some, random thing. It's harder to forgive that family member who just keeps sticking the knife in. Isn't it? "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried, upset about many things, but few things are needed. Or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." I love God. I love people. Those people out there on the margins, and those people in your homes. Pour yourself out. Serve them. Love them. That's how you inherit eternal life. That's how you really live. That's how you become a part of God's reclamation of this world. That is what the Messiah is bringing about. What if we actually did that? What if Christians today actually did that? How would that change marriage? How would that change our families, our communities, our world? You know, I've struggled all my life with that. Just out in the world, in our churches. What if we were able to serve our sisters, our brothers, with the same excitement that we serve the Guatemalans and the Africans? It would turn this planet upside down. Put on your new nature. Land in Colossians 3 again. I think we need to do Colossians next. I can't believe how often we can come and land in this one passage. It says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters and He lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. What does it mean to have kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? What does it mean to be merciful and forgiving? It's easy to be merciful and forgiving for the Samaritans of the world. Jesus is calling us to be merciful, forgiving our brothers and our sisters and our cousins and our aunts and our uncles and our wives and our husbands and our children and our grandparents and our next door neighbors and our co-workers, the people right here.